sorry seems to be the hardest word. So sung Elton John way back in 1976, and I'm afraid to say I remember it very well. And you don't have to look very far to say that he's probably right. I could say to those of us who have children, well, just think of your kids, but perhaps I'll be a little bit less personal and say, well, let's take a school playground as an example. Little Johnny thumps little Amy. Little Amy cries. Teacher comes up and there's a little bit of confusion because nobody really saw what went on. So in the end, the teacher settles for, well, say sorry to Amy, Johnny. And if she's really lucky, she'll get Johnny to say sorry in a voice which suggests he's anything but. Or take a grown-up playground, the football pitch. If you know your football, you'll know the names Patrice Evra and Luis Suarez fairly well. But even if you've got no interest in football, the chances are that you may have heard of them recently, as their names have been on the front pages of the papers more often than the back. Basically, Suarez, who is on the blue shirt there, he was accused of racially abusing Evra in a game back in the autumn. And after a lot of bickering and publicity, he was found guilty and banned from playing for a couple of months. Then just after his ban was over, ironically, the two had to play against each other again. So the powers that be obviously had discussions behind the scenes as to how to keep the lid on things. And it sounds like it was agreed that as normal, they'd line up before the game, shake hands, Suarez and Evra would join in, and that would be it, problem solved. Only it wasn't problem solved. What happened? Evra stuck his hand out and Suarez totally ignored it and it all kicked off again. Or take a different workplace, perhaps a workplace where you work. Can you think of two people who are constantly at each other's throats? Or it may not be quite as obvious as that. It may be something a little bit more low-key. But there's still a tension there that may go back quite a long way. And it's probably still there because one person did something and never turned round and said sorry. So the other continues to nurse that grudge all those years later. So a quick look at the evidence all around you will tell you that Elton John's right. And a quick look at the Bible will tell you that Elton John's right. Because the whole story of the Bible is really one of mankind falling out with each other and with God. And the difficulty of saying sorry comes across in some way or other in virtually every page. You can actually look through the Bible. It's amazing how that is the really dominant theme that comes through. So it's fair to say that the Bible and Elton John are in full agreement, on this point at least. Sorry does seem to be the hardest word. But the Bible then goes on from there. The song lyrics ask the question, it's sad, so sad, why can't we talk it over without ever really offering an answer? The Bible, on the other hand, offers a very clear answer. It says you don't say sorry because you're harbouring resentment in your heart. Just look at the Lord's Prayer that we just read, verse 12. Take a look at that. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So there's presumption there. The prayer is, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And I can ask this because I'm forgiving others. So there's condition there. And if you missed it in verse 12, just go on to verse 14 to 15. And you see it spelled out in more detail there. Verse 14 says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So what you've got is this cycle of forgiving, being forgiven, and reconciliation. And it's right at the heart of Christianity. It's in our DNA, if you like. And it's in such stark contrast to the world where not forgiving, not being forgiven, and strife is the order of the day. And we can see it working out so clearly in the examples that we started with. Why won't Johnny say sorry to Amy? Well, perhaps because he still harbored a grudge that she pinched him first. Or why wouldn't Suarez shake Evra's hand? Nobody really knows, but he's obviously still pretty bitter about something to carry on behaving the way he is. And why hasn't the person in your workplace apologized to your other colleague? Well, who knows? But there's bound to be a reason somewhere, lost in the mist of time, and they almost certainly think that there's an apology due the other way around instead. So this part of the Lord's Prayer is Jesus saying, look, the way of the world is one of anger, bitterness and self-righteousness. But you've got to be different. And you need to ask my help, because I know it's not easy. So seek forgiveness for yourself, yes. But if I'm going to forgive you, you're going to have to start forgiving others. So that's what it says in this part of Matthew 6. And it really doesn't say very much more than that, because Matthew then moves on to talk about other things. But what's interesting is that although he leaves it at this point in chapter 6, if you move on to the other passage that we read earlier, you'll see he does have a lot more to say on it. So if we go to chapter 18, you can see that, again, it's wrapped up in the commercial language of debts and debtors, which is the same way Matthew labels the Lord's Prayer. But there's no doubt that the underlying message is about personal forgiveness, because it's provoked to start with by a question that Peter asks about how many times he needs to forgive a brother or sister who sins, and then it finishes with a comment on what happens when you fail to forgive from the heart. And it's actually quite possible that Matthew uses the language of debts and debtors in his record of the Lord's Prayer specifically to draw attention to this parable, which appears so much later, just in case you're in danger of missing the link. So what's the setting here? Well, Jesus has been talking about how you handle things when a fellow believer sins. And then Peter comes up and says in verse 21, effectively, well, okay, Jesus, I've got that. But what if he goes away and does it again and again and again? You know, when does it all stop and you say enough's enough? Do you actually expect us to forgive him as much as seven times? Now, Peter thinks he's being incredibly generous when he says this, because it was sort of three strikes and you're out sort of situation. That was the sort of conventional wisdom they had. And that's been borne out a little bit in the example Jesus has just been giving in verses 15 to 18, where there's a sort of three-stage judicial process that seems to be going on there. So here's Peter thinking that he's being incredibly generous in offering to forgive up seven times. But Jesus just looks at him and says, Peter, no, you haven't actually got it at all, have you? Let me tell you a story. And then he goes on to tell a parable. And it's a parable about a king and an unmerciful servant. And the thinly veiled threat that runs through it is, so who do you think that unmerciful servant is? Could it be you, Peter? So what does the story tell us? Well, it tells us about the two key characters. And it starts by telling us about the king of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is all about reconciliation. You can see it there in verse 23. It's about the king. It says it's a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. Now, I don't know what your picture of God is. Do you see him as a judge, a lawgiver, someone who rules with an iron fist? Well, clearly, there's some truth in there. But the image of an iron fist is a massive distortion of the truth. Sure, he is the God who punishes evil, because that's clearly shown at the end of the parable. But that isn't where the parable starts. That's not what he wants to do. He wants to settle accounts, and he wants to show mercy and be reconciled to his subjects. So when this servant is brought before him pleading, give me time, I'll pay you back everything, the master knows the servant's not in a position to do that. The footnotes in the Bible give some clue about the size of 10,000 bags of gold. But it's actually a combination of the largest Greek numeral, 10,000, and the largest measure of currency, the talent. So it's absolutely huge, this sum that's been owed. It's an impossible sum for anybody to pay back. But the point is, the guy's on his knees, and he's begging for mercy. And in the face of this, the master just takes pity on him. He cancels the debt in full, no more questions asked. And when we see that and really take it in, we have to stop and say, well, who is this king? He's owed such a massive sum of money, which he's absolutely entitled to receive back. But there's just something about this king. He's merciful right to the very core of his being. And when he sees one of his subjects in dire straits pleading for mercy, it's just like he can't help himself. Yeah, it's just the same in the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? You know, the son's only just decided it's time to head back to ask for forgiveness. But we're told that while he's still a long way off, the father charges out, filled with compassion, and throws his arms around his son. Many of you will remember Paul Williams. Paul ran the workplace ministry here for a number of years. And I remember well a conversation we were having one Thursday morning. Were you there at the time? You were. It was in my early days of being here, but Charmaine was obviously around by then. And it was one of these regular meetings that we have with the ministry team. And we were discussing the liturgy for communion services, which isn't a subject that normally generates too much heat or discussion at All Souls. But Paul was making a really strong argument for changing one word in one of the prayers. And I've got to say to start with, I just didn't get what he was saying or why he was saying it so strongly. Now, if you know your Anglican communion services, you'll probably know the bit of the prayer of humble access, which in the modern version says, it talks about God, and it says, whose nature is always to have mercy. But Paul was saying, no, that's not right. That's not right. He said the right word's property. And I was thinking, nature? Property? There's much difference in that. And anyway, whose property is always to have mercy? You know, it just sounds odd, doesn't it? It just sounds really odd. No one's going to feel comfortable saying that. So the funny thing was, Paul won the day. And the following Sunday, the whole congregation was in minor chaos because he had one half looking at what was printed on the service paper saying property, and the other half were just praying from memory and saying nature. And we actually carried on saying property for quite a long time after that until Paul finally went off to Sheffield, and then I think it got changed back. But the longer it went on, and the more I said property, the more I realised he was absolutely right. Because there's something about the word nature that just isn't strong enough in describing who God is. It's like saying he's sort of disposed towards mercy or he has a tendency to be merciful. But it's much, much more fundamental than that. It is actually his property. It's who he is right to the very core. So it's in his DNA, if you like. The reason that mercy is in the DNA of Christianity is it's because it's in the DNA of God. Pure and simple, it's who he is. And that is a million miles away from the image of the ruler with the iron fist. That's not what he wants to be. So here we have this king, and he freely extends his mercy to all his servants, and he's freely extended it to this particular servant with his 10,000 talent debt. So, the servants, what does he do? Does he marvel at the forgiveness of the king and change his ways? Not a bit of it. He goes out, grabs someone who owes him a mere fraction of the debt that he himself has been forgiven, and gets him thrown into prison. Why? We're not told for sure. We have got a hint in the way he rashly promised he'd pay back the king everything. So it looks like he hadn't really grasped the complete and utter impossibility of the situation. It may even have been that he was working under the mistaken impression that he could please the king by repaying some or all of his debt. So there's a bit of guesswork in there. The critical point is that his encounter with the king's mercy hadn't changed him at all. And both the king and his fellow servants were absolutely horrified. So what happens? Well, for the first time, the servant feels the full force of the king's anger. But that anger comes not because the servant has racked up a whole load of debt that he can't possibly repay. It comes simply because he's failed to show even a small amount of the mercy that he himself has been shown. So the king's judgment falls, not first and foremost because the man's a sinner, but it falls because he fails to forgive in the way that he himself has been forgiven. And we're left with Jesus' simple comments, Peter, at the end, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Now, I don't know how this made Peter feel. I guess it made him feel pretty uneasy if he really understood what Jesus was saying. Because there he was, thinking he was being unbelievably generous in offering to forgive seven times. And what he got in return was a severe warning. And I don't know how it makes you feel hearing that today. For me, as I was preparing, it made me feel pretty uneasy. And my suspicion is it'll make you feel pretty uneasy as well. Because how good are we at forgiving others from the heart? Because you see, Jesus doesn't give us the halfway house. He doesn't say you can forgive some people and not others, or you can forgive people for some things and not others, or you can forgive in part but not in full. He says, no, you forgive as I forgave you, as I forgive you from the heart. So where can we go from here? Well, there's actually only one place we can go to, and that is back to this King of the Kingdom of Heaven. Because next week we're going to be celebrating Good Friday, and we'll be celebrating that Jesus died on the cross because the King wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And on that cross, he paid all our debts to the King, the debts that none of us can ever pay ourselves. But the thing is, it doesn't stop there, because a little after that, we're going to be celebrating Pentecost. And at Pentecost, Peter, the same Peter who was warned by Jesus in this parable we've just read, he was asked how we should respond when we become aware of our massive debts to the King. And if you remember, he said, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the amazing truth is that when we discover who the King really is and come to him in repentance, he gives us what's in his DNA, that property of mercy, which is in him, right to the very core, is imparted to us in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that's the only reason why we can pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's because his Holy Spirit, working in us, enables us to forgive in the way which only he can. Now, I guess there is still a sense in which our daily prayer is actually, please forgive us our debts and please help us to forgive our debtors. Because living in this world will always be a constant battle. And sorry, almost certainly, will still be a hard word for us to say. But the point is that the Holy Spirit enables us to break out of this incessant worldly cycle of unforgiveness and strife. And it enables us to step into the heavenly cycle of forgiveness and reconciliation. So the bottom line isn't whether we're struggling with forgiveness and feeling uneasy about it. It's about whether we've really grasped what it means to repent. Do we know God as the King whose property is mercy? Have we grasped that we're so indebted to him that we can never, ever repay him? And have we accepted the forgiveness that he offers, with our heart's deepest desire now being reconciliation and not strife, as his Holy Spirit works within us?